Hear the word of God this morning. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1. And when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. She rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Who is Jesus? To a degree, this is the point of all the prophets, each one of them giving a different emphasis as to who he is, all focusing upon that he is the Son of God, that he is God incarnate, but emphasizing a different aspect of his ministry. As we've noted throughout this study, for Matthew, the emphasis is upon the power, that he is the King, he is omnipotent. And that begins to become very important here in our text today. If we're to think back a few weeks or a couple of months ago now, probably, when we finished up chapter 4, we spread this verse in chapter Matthew 4 and verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. There, in that verse, Christ is setting forth what he is doing, Matthew is setting forth what Christ is doing. It says two things. He was teaching them, and he was healing every disease. That sets up the next two major sections of Matthew. We've just finished the first of those, and that is found in chapters 5 through 7, where we see Christ as in his teaching. We see the Sermon on the Mount as a picture, as an example of the teaching that Christ was going about doing. And now today we start in seeing the other side of it, focusing on his healing, the authority that he has manifested in his healing of every disease. As we finished up last week, we saw this verse, Matthew 7 and verse 29. He was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. So we've seen this section on teaching. We see it ended with this point that he is teaching differently than everybody else. He's teaching as one with authority. Now, as we get into this next section, this looking at these miracles, we see a manifestation of that authority. We see a picture of how that authority comes to the forefront. we see the power of Christ as He is the Son of God. He is the King. He is Emmanuel. And then we see in verse 17 today, all this come together with a reminder He is the Messiah, the one prophesied by Isaiah. He is the one who takes our illnesses and bears our diseases. And so today, as we look and begin this look at these miracles, and we're going to go through this section a whole lot faster than we went through the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be through this section in just a few weeks, probably about four sermons through this section. But we're going to see the power of Christ and how it had different impacts. Today, focusing on just the power of Christ, and then in 2 weeks, thinking about the response of many, those with faith, those without faith, and those with weak faith. But today, let us look at the power revealed by Christ through His miraculous works. And we want to think about this in 3 points. First of all, the power to cleanse. Secondly, the power to heal. And thirdly, the power to redeem. Let's first think about His cleansing of the leper and His power to redeem. The first miracle that we see given here is this cleansing of the leper. We see that in verses 1 and 2, or at least set the stage in verses 1 and 2. When He came down from the mountain, great crowds followed Him, and behold, a leper came to Him and knelt before Him, saying, "Lord, if You will, You can make me clean." So we have the picture here is that the Sermon on the Mount is finished, and Christ comes down out of the mountain. Now, this is going to be significant, especially when we see this emphasis upon the multitudes. Now, it'll become even more important in a couple of weeks when we get to the next section. But the point is, everybody's heard His teaching, and now they start thronging to Him to be healed. And the first one we see here is the healing or the cleansing of a leper. Now, before we think about this, I want to give a little bit of background. For many of you, we're here a couple of years ago, or last year, I think it was, when we were going through the book of Leviticus, and we spent a lot of time thinking about leprosy, and we even referenced this story during that time in thinking about the Old Testament laws and how they set this up. But I want to go back to that to refresh those of us that heard that, but also for those that maybe weren't here when we were talking about that a year or two ago. The point here, first of all, is to understand that when the Scripture talks about leprosy, it's not necessarily the same thing as our modern disease of leprosy. The modern disease, or otherwise known as Hansen's disease, is a disease that takes its name from the Greek word, which is the word used for leprosy, but it's actually a newer application of that word that isn't necessarily the same as the Old Testament disease or the biblical disease. In fact, it appears from Leviticus that the description of leprosy there is a much more broadly encompassing disease that encompasses quite a few things, and actually probably the disease of leprosy as we know it today was not even known to them. Now, why is that important? Well, because it's a much broader picture. The point is not a highly contagious disease that is going to get spread around and people are going to get. The focus is on the fact that it is an outward, visible corruption of the skin. So it's really focused on a variety of things that people might get on their skin, including things like psoriasis and other common ailments. That gives a picture of uncleanness, of being dirty, is the point. And the point then is the need to be clean. It doesn't necessarily mean that in each of these that there is some great contagion or something like that. Simply that there is something that is unclean and therefore needs to be made clean. In fact, as we go through Scripture, we'll notice that throughout, including here in our text, there's not talk of healing from leprosy. It's always to be cleansed of leprosy, because leprosy is picturing uncleanliness, not a disease that needs to be healed. The point is, he needed to be cleansed. So with that in mind, this man comes to Christ and says, "Lord, if You can, if You're willing, You can cleanse me. You can take away my leprosy." Now, there's a lot of things in this that are really interesting. First of all, remember, part of the rules for lepers is that they couldn't come around people. They had to give distance. They had to stay away from other people. The idea of a person with leprosy coming up to a group of Jewish men in this time and coming this close to them would have been shocking to everybody around. You can imagine that as he comes around, there's this great multitude. There's probably a whole bunch of people that begin to fall back in utter disgust and horror. How dare this unclean man come so close to us and possibly cause us to be unclean as well? Remember, if an unclean person touched something and then you touched that unclean thing, you became unclean. So there's probably great fear of many of this multitude that this very man being in their midst would cause them to be unclean and cause them to need to go through the rituals to cleanse themselves. But at the same time, as we see this, though, we see an incredible statement by this man. He comes to Christ with a boldness of faith, but also a humility. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. What's he saying? It's the thing we emphasize all the time. He prays according to the will of God. Now, he comes in great faith, knowing that Christ is able to do it. The question is he willing to do it? Are we willing to submit to what God wants? So what Scripture teaches us over and over again is that Christ, the Lord, can always heal. But sometimes he just proclaims, my grace is sufficient. Sometimes instead of taking away the trial, he gives us the grace to bear the trial. Thomas Boston, in his great book, The Crook and the Lot, says, in talking about taking away the crooks, the difficulties in our life, he says, pray for it. Pray in faith, believing that for the sake of Jesus, you will certainly be answered. And if it is good for you, the crook will be removed in this life, but otherwise it will certainly be removed in the next life. What is Boston saying? He's saying, if you have a difficulty, if you have leprosy, if you have a sickness, if you've lost your job, go on and on and on with the list of things that we may pray for, the difficulties in our lives. He says, pray for them. And pray in confidence, knowing that there will come a day when God answers that prayer and the trial will be over. And if it's good for you, it may happen in this life. What's he saying? Saying that it may not happen to the life to come. Sometimes we're like Paul when he prays, take away from me the thorn of the flesh. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Sometimes that trial, that thorn in the flesh, that difficulty, that crook in the lot continues on in this lifetime. And so we come to the Lord and we pray like this man does. Lord, I know you can. And if you will, please do so. But if you choose not to, may I take comfort in your grace. For this man, though, the purpose of God was to heal him, to show forth his power. And so he reached out and touched him, and the man was healed. Now, again, this would have been even more shocking than this leprous man coming up. The idea of a leprous man coming close to this group would have been shocking. Everybody would have probably have fallen back. There would have probably been this circle around the situation, everybody making sure they didn't get close enough for physical contact. And then in the middle of this, Christ reaches out and touches him. Instead of falling back, instead of running from this man in terror of his uncleanness, Christ reaches out and touches him. Now let's think about that for a moment. This is a good reminder that of why, as we looked at going through Leviticus, the difference between the laws of uncleanness and the laws of holiness. The laws of holiness are focused on those things which are sins. The laws of uncleanness are focused on those things which teach us principles, but are not in and of themselves sin. Being unclean was not a sin. You didn't have to go make an atonement for touching a leprous person. You just had to go cleanse yourself and wait a day and you were clean. And that's important. So as Christ reaches out to touch him, he does not become a sinner because he comes in contact with a leprous man. And that's very important. We can also think, although the scripture doesn't tell us, most likely Christ did go through the cleansing rituals. We see Christ throughout the New Testament and the Gospels doing those things which were expected, whether he fully needed to or not. He was circumcised as a child. He fulfilled the other points of the law. And as we see in verse 4, where he commands this man to go out and go to the priest to show himself and do what Moses had commanded, shows Christ's commitment to fulfilling what the law required as far as cleansing from uncleanness. Now, in that, we also see this command as kind of a side note, that he wasn't to show himself to anybody. And there's a lot of reasons given as for why Christ may have told him not to tell anyone. And that's not really central to the text, though, or to the point. The point primarily is go do what you're supposed to do. But the central thing, though, is that Christ touches this man, but instead of Christ becoming unclean, the cleanness flows from Christ to the man. This man that he touches, who was unclean, who had leprosy, is immediately cleansed and is no longer has his rash. Now, this is the exact opposite for us. The picture of uncleanness in Scripture is given to teach us the way as we come in contact with sin, as we come in contact with uncleanness, it flows to us. What's the old idiom in English that a rotten apple spoils the whole barrel? The picture is one bad, unclean thing taints everything around it. Who was I talking to? I think it was at our men's fellowship the other night. And we were talking about what we liked on pizza. And I making the point that a couple of us didn't like peppers and onions. And one of the men was saying how he couldn't eat pizza after it had peppers and onions on it because the flavor tainted the whole thing, even if you picked them off. And that's kind of the picture here. When our perspective is, as we come in contact with these things, we are tainted. This is why we can't handle sin. It's not a matter of us going out here and dabbling with sin and thinking somehow I can get a little bit of it, but be okay. No, as we come in contact with that which is unclean, we become even more unclean. But Christ is the exact opposite. As he touches the unclean becomes clean. And so as Christ touches this man, it is to show us what Christ does for us. The purity of his holiness cleanses the greatest of our sins. As we go through life, we are unclean. We are as separated, we are more separated from God by our sin than this leper would have been from the rest of his community. And yet, just as he comes to Christ and says, "Make me clean." So we come to Christ and we fall at his knees and we ask the Savior to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he touches us and makes us whole. He makes us clean. As we see this, though, and we see this power of Christ, the cleanliness flowing from him into this man, the rash on his body disappearing, we're immediately set up for the next one where we actually see his power to heal, an actual healing of sickness. Now, there's a big contrast here. In the first one, it is a Jewish man, a Jewish unclean man, a Jewish man with leprosy that is touched and made cleansed through the contact with Christ. He comes, he closes the distance, and Christ reaches out and touches him, and he is healed. But now we see a Roman centurion, a man given command over 100 soldiers who comes to Christ and asks for healing for his servant. We see this in verses 5 and 6. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Now, from the account in Luke, we know that this centurion was a God-fearer. He was a man who believed in the God of the Old Testament scriptures, even though he was not a Jewish proselyte. He hadn't become a convert, but he did believe in the one true and living God. Matthew's not so much focused on those things. Matthew's focused on a couple of things. One, that this man is a Gentile, and two, that he has a servant that needs to be healed. Now, both this man and the leper refer to Christ as Lord, and we'll see that repeated frequently as we go through. We won't always see that. Sometimes we will see other names given to Christ, but a common one is this term Lord. This is the word Lord was used in the Septuagint to translate the Old Testament name of Christ, Yahweh. And so throughout the New Testament, when we see Lord, we need to understand that in a sense there is an understanding that they are calling this person Yahweh. They are calling this person the Lord God. Now, that does not mean that every time that it is used, there is a full understanding of what that means. Even the disciples struggled to fully understand what it meant to call Christ Lord. But yet it still was a very common term throughout the New Testament. And so the centurion comes and says, come heal him. And Christ responds, I will heal him. I will come and heal him. But then in verse 8 and 9, we see an interesting turn. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. We're not told the exact reason that he did not see himself as worthy. And this is kind of perplexed people. You know, why did this man not feel that he was worthy to have Christ come? And again, I don't think this is the important point to consider. It's the other side, why he felt confident in not asking that. And it goes back to this title of Lord. He recognized that Christ wasn't just an average, ordinary miracle worker that had to be there, that had to be present, that had to have something flowing out of himself to another by physical contact in order for there to be healing. He understood that this was the Son of God, and he didn't have to be present for something miraculous to happen. Now, part of this, I think, flows from a misconception that we often have. See, one of the mistakes that we make is we think of miracles as being an extra focus of power, that it takes greater power to perform a miracle than an ordinary action. Now, from our perspective, that is exactly correct, because we live in the natural world, and most things that happen to us happen according to the laws of nature. And secondary causes and things like that, where because one thing happens, the other thing happens. You want to be healed from your sickness, you go down to the doctor and you get the right medicine or the right surgery or whatever else you need, and that helps take care of whatever ailment that you have. And so when we think about a miracle, something miraculous happening, all of a sudden a disease being taken away, or a broken leg being mended, or something like that, we think of this being something extra special, a miraculous event. But remember, from the perspective of God, there is no difference between healing by medicine and healing by His Word. It takes no more power for God to do what we consider a miracle than what it takes for Him to do what we consider mundane. I recently saw a quote, and I can't remember who it was by. Some of you may know the quote. I think it's been around for a while. But that miracles are God writing in small letters what He's been writing in big letters. In other words, the idea is that we see in a very small picture what it took for God to do the entirety of everything that takes place. And it's no different from Him. And so when Christ says that he can heal this man at a distance, when this centurion expects that, this is a recognition he understands it's not going to take any more for God to heal his servant without ever having seen him than it did for him to touch the leper and heal him by the touch. Now, this points to many things, though. This points us to who Christ is. As Christ responds in verse 13, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Now, think about this for a moment. Think about all the aspects this says about who Christ is. This really does declare that Christ is God. This is a declaration of his omnipresence, that in his deity he is everywhere. He is able to be where he is needed to heal this servant. It is also a proclamation of his omnipotence, that he has the power to do whatever is needed. It also proclaims his omniscience, his all-knowing. I mean, think about that for a moment. He doesn't even know who the servant is in his flesh. This man says, "Come heal my servant." Who's that? Is what I'd be asking. I don't know who your servant is. Which house does he live in? What's his address? Which room's he in? Those are all the questions that I would need to know. And that's so I could even go to him to actually administer medicine to him. But Christ, in his omniscience, in his deity, is able to heal from the distance. He doesn't need to know all of that, have that told to him by the centurion. In his deity, he knows. Now, I want to be careful here, because we can get really caught up in problems in our understanding of who the person of Christ is. Christ, in his humanity, is not omniscient. It is Christ in his deity that is omniscient, and there is a difference in that. We don't have time to explore that fully today, but it's a point we need to emphasize. But in his deity, in the proclamation that this is the Son of God, that this is the God-man, in his omniscience, he is able to heal this man without even being there. This is what makes this miracle a transcendent miracle, a great miracle. There's no transfer of anything in his person. He is simply healing by the power of his voice, even though he doesn't even see, ever met, or even know the address of the person he is healing. Now, in this, though, it proclaims forth a faith that is amazing to all of us. When Jesus heard this, we read in verse 10, speaking of the faith of the centurion, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell to you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." One of the things we'll see as we go through Matthew is there primarily is an emphasis that Christ came to save the lost sheep of Israel. He came to the Jewish people to show them the kingdom. But we know also the greater picture is that after his death, the point is the gospel is going beyond the Jewish people. It is going around the world. And Christ says here, this is one of the pictures of that. Here is this Gentile who's come, and his faith, he recognizes, he understands more greatly than all of the other people that he's been talking to exactly who Christ is and what he can do. Even as we think ahead to the next section, we're going to see all kinds of weak and lacking faith in the Jewish people that he talks to. Even the disciples on the boat, Christ, as they wake Christ up at the end of our chapter, says, Christ looks at him and says, "Oh, ye of little faith." And yet here to this Gentile, he looks at him and thinks about his great faith that he has, understanding God can do anything that he wants to do, and this is the Son of God. And so he begins to anticipate there's going to come a time when those who should be expected to believe are not going to believe. And yet we are all here today because the gospel goes forth around the world. And those who would not have been expected to believe have believed. What we need is not a common lineage in the flesh. We need a common faith in Christ and his power to heal and to redeem. This brings us this morning to our final point, and that is Christ's power to redeem. In the first two, we see these big special miracles, these focus on these larger miracles. Now in this last section, we see more of a series of miracles, kind of more in passing, drawing all of this together. It begins with his healing of Peter's mother-in-law. We see that in verses 14 through 16. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. We don't know the full extent of her fever. We don't know exactly what she had, and we're not told much information. But what we are told is ultimately she had something that was causing a problem. She was laid up in bed. She was sick. She couldn't do the things that she wanted or needed to do. Christ comes in again. He touched her, touches her hand. She immediately, the fever is gone. She's immediately up and she's ready to get stuff done. On the one hand, just think about that picture for a moment. We've all had fevers. We've all been sick. We've all recovered from them, I think. We're all here today. How many of us, when that has happened, we're immediately ready to hop up and go to work? Even when the fever begins to break, it takes a few hours or even a few days to get up and go out and accomplish what we need to take. And yet the picture here is Peter's mother is immediately able to get back to work. She is completely healed. The fever is gone. All continuing residue of the sickness are gone. And that leads us into the rest of this section, that this is just one of many. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. The great power of Christ is shown in the spectrum of miracles. Now, I want to think for a moment and just think about the way in which he is healing. We see described here a spectrum of different aspects of his power. There's the power over health as he heals the sick. The centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, and others. There is his power over the spiritual world as he casts out the demons. And we'll think about that even more next time when we see the healing of, or the casting out of the two men across the lake. And then there's the power to cleanse, to take that those impurities and cleanse them in this picture of the leper. But all this is really focused on the last verse of our section, verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now this is a quotation of Isaiah 53:4, which we read earlier as our reading of the gospel. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Now note, on the one hand, we can see the parallel structure of Isaiah 53:4, but it's not exactly the same words. Griefs and sorrows, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. It's much more focused on our our spiritual aspects than it is our physical needs, even though we see some aspects of that in here. This passage has been used quite frequently in our age to defend those who would argue for different types of faith healing in our age. I had a man years ago who cut his leg with a chainsaw and was explaining to me he wasn't going to go to the hospital or didn't go to the hospital because by his stripes we are healed. I don't need to go to the hospital. God's going to heal this, even though there is blood running down into his boot and all kinds of problems, because Christ is going to take our illnesses. He's going to bear our diseases. He's going to heal us by our stripes, by his stripes. This passage here, though, in Isaiah is one that we need to be very careful with in this. On the one hand, we see an application of physical healing in our text. This is taken by Matthew to be a fulfillment of Isaiah 53 in that Christ was literally healing physical illnesses and diseases. But is this a promise then that all will be healed from all of their diseases throughout this age? This passage in Isaiah is one of the great passages of Scripture and one especially important for us to think about in understanding its interpretation in layers. The first layer is what we're primarily focused on here in Matthew chapter 8. And that is that this is Christ, the long-awaited servant of Isaiah, or that Isaiah prophesies, that he is Emmanuel, he is God with us. Now that's important in two aspects. First of all, just the fact that Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecy. But secondly, that as there is this promise that he will bear our illnesses and our diseases, this is focused upon the work of Christ in testifying to who he is, not a promise for all peoples and all places and all times that come to Christ. It is a testament to this in the particular point that Christ was in at that time. Secondly, this is a reminder of Christ's compassion. Christ does care about our physical ailments. While we'll think about in a moment, while there's many that go too far the other extreme and think about physical ailments as being everything, even those of us who don't believe that we have a promise of having our physical ailments healed in this life need to remember that Christ in his coming does care for us, that our Creator cares about our physical needs, even when his answer is, "My grace is sufficient." That is a compassionate answer that shows forth his care for us in our difficulties and our trials. This leads us into the second layer, and that is the reminder that all sickness is the result of the fall. And so there's a sense when Christ dies on the cross, when he comes and he redeems us, he is dealing with that which is the cause of all of our sicknesses and all of our diseases. It is not a promise that every one of them will be taken away in this life, but it is, as we read a moment ago from Thomas Boston, a promise that all of them will be taken away eventually. Sometimes in this life, sometimes in the life to come. But Christ does care for us. He is dealing with the root cause. He is dealing with sin, which results in all of these various sicknesses and diseases. But this brings us into the final layer of meaning. And that is, in the New Testament, this passage in Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5, is normally tied to the redemptive work of Christ. We see this primarily in 1 Peter and in Romans. In 1 Peter 2, we see this verse quoted as well, though focusing more on the second half, verse 5, rather than the first half, verse 4. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So he's kind of condensing this down, but he bore not our iniquities, not our illnesses, but he bore our sins, and it is our sins that have been healed by his wounds on the tree. And then in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, we read, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Again, a reflection of Isaiah 53, but both of these focusing not upon physical ailments, but of sin. One of the biggest problems with the modern charismatic and faith healing movements is they see physical healing as the greater, more difficult, and more needed action. But Scripture teaches the exact opposite, that all physical healing is to show forth who Christ is and reflect that He is able to heal our sins. As we think about this entire passage, this is the focus. Why is He healing these people? Why is He cleansing the leper? Why is He showing forth His power to heal at a distance with the centurion? Why is He casting out demons? Why is He doing all of these things? Well, we get to the heart of that in the next chapter that we'll see in a few weeks, Matthew chapter 9, and verses 5 through 6, where Christ says, "For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." What is Christ saying? He says the hardest thing to do is to forgive sins. The hardest thing to do is to cleanse the unrighteousness in our hearts. The hardest thing to do is to make broken, fallen humans whole. He says, why does He cleanse a leper? Why does He heal a centurion? Why does He heal Peter's mother-in-law? Why does He cast out demons? Why does He do all of these things? So that we may know that He has the power to redeem. That He heals our sin. He heals our unrighteousness. He healed their sickness so that we may know that we, even if we remain in our sickness, have been forgiven of our sins. That is the true power of Christ. As we come to the end of this passage, we see that Christ has come to cleanse the sinner, gather the Gentiles, and bear our infirmity. He has come to save His people. The proof of His power is in His healing, but that is not the end. The healing of our temporal infirmities shows forth the power that He has over creation, but it primarily is to show us that He is the Lord. He is God incarnate. He is Emmanuel. No matter how great our sins, His touch cleanses. No matter how far we are removed from Him, the word of His promise heals us. And no matter how great our infirmities, He bears our iniquities. If we think back to the setting of this entire section, He can teach with power. He can teach like unlike the scribes, because He isn't like the scribes. He's not like Elijah or Moses either. He is the one to whom they all pointed. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is not another prophet. He is the one of whom the prophets prophesied. He is not another miracle worker. He is the one who performs the miracles. He is God. He is the Savior. He is the Christ. Amen.